That first question and answer, brothers and sisters, is the why this three-section part or questions and answers of the Lord's Day speak about Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass. That first question, are then the bread and wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ, I suspect strikes us as so obvious that we're thinking, why is this in the Catechism? And we can answer that by saying, well, it reflects the time in which the Catechism was written, and of course that's true. But I want to suggest this afternoon, congregation, behind the question or behind the doctrine is a thought process happening in people's minds and hearts. A thought process that triggers the notion that bread becomes flesh. And that thought process threatens each of us today still. And it's the thought that I need to contribute something to making God happy with me. The Lord's Supper presses upon us that thought process is radically wrong. I summarize the sermon this afternoon then with this theme: in his supper, the Lord makes unworthy people taste his glorious grace. We need to ask three questions. The first is, so what's the wrong thought process? The second question, how does the Lord correct it? And the third, why need we know? First question then, what's the wrong thought process? And I would suspect that most of us have heard of two men born 1,700 years ago, born in the same year, and both men became preachers. The one man, Pelagius, became a preacher in Britain. His preaching was quite influential across the Europe of the time. And what did he say? He says, the fall into sin, that concerned Adam and Eve. They were the ones driven out of the Garden of Eden. Their offspring are neutral, are born without sin. They're basically good, but they learn to sin by imitating their parents. So people don't need redemption in the classic sense of that term redemption, as we heard it this morning. Christ Jesus takes the curse of God on himself. People have sufficient wherewithal in themselves to please God. And so he taught his congregations what they need to do is imitate not their parents, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in the good example. That teaching spread across Europe. In the same year he was born, another man was born, this one in Africa. This is Augustine. And Augustine becomes aware of the teaching of Pelagius, and he says, that's not what I find in the Bible. What I find in the Bible is that all have sinned. Not just Adam and Eve, but so did Cain and so did Abel. And everyone after them, we all have sinned so that we all are dead in sin. We are all deprived, worthy of the judgment of God. And we can escape that judgment only through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's much more than an example. He's Savior. These two points of views clearly clashed in Europe so many hundred years ago, but the consensus developed that of the two, Augustine was scripturally correct. Pelagius was false teaching. Except that as the years went by, the people in the pew responded to that kind of preaching with, you know what, that's actually pretty damning. I am that dead in sin. I am that corrupt that I need a Savior. Dead. And the pew said, not so stark, please. And the pulpit said, okay, how about a compromise position? We've all fallen into sin, not just Adam and Eve, but instead of the effect of the fall being we're dead, the effect of the fall is we're injured. So by way of comparison, I dare say that every one of us knows, has seen the CN Tower in Toronto, and various of us, no doubt, have climbed to the observation deck. What happens if you fall off the observation deck? I think you're dead. Huh? You fall on that sidewalk below from that height, you're done. Contrast that with falling off the roof of this church. That's still a fall. But you fall off the roof of this church, you'd be injured. But somehow the effect is less deadening than falling off the CN Tower. And that became the compromised position. Yes, we've all fallen, but not that far. We're not all dead. We're injured. And because we're injured, we can actually call out for help, and we could even assist the medics in getting ourselves onto the stretcher. That compromised position is known as semi-Pelagianism. It's actually the theology, the position with which we by nature are more comfortable than the radical, the stark Augustinian position. Dead, that is too radical. Our default way of thinking is we're injured, but we can call out for help. We can do something to assist. And because that's our default preference, it's actually become the official thinking of the early church. Okay, some years after Augustine and Pelagius, into the 600s, 700s, 800s and beyond, the official position of the church that became known as the Roman Catholic Church. And it's that theology, brothers and sisters, that forms the background to our present Lord's Day and what it says about the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass. So now you're saying, flesh that out for me. Okay. So what happens at the Mass, the Eucharist in Roman Catholic language? What happens? Well, the priest picks up the bread or the wafer, as the case might be. And he utters a phrase, it used to be in Latin. Since the Vatican Council of 1963, you can use the vernacular. But it used to be that when he said the Latin phrase, the understanding was the bread changes into Jesus' flesh. The wine changes into Jesus' blood. It still looks like bread, it still smells like wine, but in point of fact, it is his flesh, it is his blood. It's the doctrine called transubstantiation. Yes? So Christ is in heaven, and yet in a certain way, he's also here on earth in the hands of the priest. And that is why our Lord's Day says, right at the bottom of page 545, the Mass teaches Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine and is there to be worshipped. And we do need to have it clear in our minds that that little emphasis caught in this Lord's Day, okay, the Catechism was written in 1563, catching the thinking of those days, is still the official thinking of the Roman Catholic Church today. I mean, let me quote from you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church dated 1992, published by the Vatican Imprimatur under the authority of Pope John Paul II. And it reads in Article 1333, quote, "The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ." That's still the official position of today's Roman Catholic Church. But that was the thinking that was common in the time of the Reformation. And so when Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus write up this catechism, they ask the question of Lord's Day 29, are then the bread and wine changed into the body of Christ and blood of Christ? So next question. Then why did the Roman Catholic Church teach this, right? That bread becomes flesh, that wine becomes blood. We need to have it clear in our minds that the Roman Catholic Church did and does definitely teach that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary once for all to pay for sin, to reconcile sinners to God. They do. But they add, Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross, now 2,000 years to go, must be presented, must be offered to God again and again. And that's what the Church does in the Eucharist. To come back to that same catechism of the Catholic Church dated 1992, now Article 1357, quote, "We offer to the Father bread and wine, which have become the body and blood of Christ." We offer to the Father. Why? That offering happens by the priest breaking the bread. We offer Christ's body now to the Father. Implication is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross accomplished 2,000 years ago is not before the eyes of the Father in an all-done sense. We need to bring it to the Father again, to his attention again and again. And that's caught in our Lord's Day, Lord's Day 30, question 80, second part, the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still daily offered for them by the priests. So what's happening then is is that the priest is contributing to Christ's work in this sense, that he's bringing the work of God of Christ 2,000 years ago, bringing that again before the Father into his remembrance for our forgiveness. And we can bring that through the priest to the remembrance of the Father because we're not dead. We're injured. We've fallen off the top of the church. We're still alive. We call for help. I need Christ. And I can bring that work of Christ before the Father, and in that sense, help to get me onto the stretcher of salvation. And so salvation becomes a math equation. Math. 7 plus 3 equals 10. Christ's work plus my bringing it to the Father's remembrance equals my salvation. Receiving God's favor. I'm contributing something. That is semi-Pelagianism. Why do I tell you this? Because it's the historic background to our Lord's Day. Yeah. More, this semi-Pelagianism, brothers, sisters, this math equation concept sits comfortably in the hearts of each of us. It's the default way of thinking. I can do something to make God happy with me. To change his frown upon my sin into a smile. I need to remind him of Jesus Christ. Okay, then you can quibble. Is this a 7 plus 3 equation, or is this a 9 plus 1 equation? But you're still contributing something. And that's that comfortable default. I need to add something. Now, I don't think too many of us would say, look, we need to bring Christ to the Father somehow. We wouldn't define that as our contribution. I mean, we are Reformed, aren't we? But we do think in terms of, I've done something wrong. How do I make sure that the Lord's face carries a smile and not a frown when he thinks about me, when he looks at me? How do I make sure? And then we say inside ourselves, I need to do something. Like, I've got to pray more earnestly. I need to be more diligent in my Bible reading. That'll put a smile on his face again. I need to put more in the collection bag. I need to be nicer to my spouse, to my parents, to my kids, whatever. Something I need to do to contribute, to add to Christ's completed work, so as in some way to make his work, and God says, yes, okay, yep, I'll apply his work to you. It really comes down to, congregation, thinking that Christ's work of forgiveness on the cross just isn't enough for our conscience. I need to add something. It's the math equation thing. This plus that, his work plus my equals God's smile. You see, that's why these three questions and answers are so highly relevant for us today. So there's our first question. What's the wrong thought process? And now the second question. So how does the Lord correct the wrong thought process? And here are congregations where we need to pay some attention to Jesus' words in John chapter 6. That particular passage of Scripture has the Jews expressing their conviction that Moses was a greater person than Jesus because Moses gave bread to the people of Israel 40 whole years in the desert. And then Jesus responds in the words of verse 32. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread, but my Father. My Father." And he adds that Father gives that bread in Jesus Christ. So that Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." And he even adds the promise, "Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. You eat me, you'll always be satisfied." And the Jews push back on that. Verse 41. They grumble about him because he says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." So now look at Jesus' response. Verse 44. Vital to the material of our Lord's Day. It says, Jesus, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. What's that mean? And then I'm thinking, Orangeville is agricultural community, industry. Orangeville knows tractors. Back of a tractor is a draw bar. Yes? And you hook your implement up to that. Now, how much does the implement contribute to the motion of the tractor? For that matter, how many implements come by themselves to the tractor? We understand, I think, I trust. This is Orangeville. Implements don't contribute to tractors, but tractors contribute to implements. That's why it's called a draw bar. And that's the image that Jesus is using here. No one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father's the tractor hitched to the implement called me, the sinner, and drags me to Jesus. I contribute nothing. That's embodied in the term draw. That's why Jesus adds at the end of the verse, "I will raise him up on the last day." Raise him up? You're dead. You're not injured. You're dead. You need raising, not healing. "I will raise him up on the last day." Point being, you have fallen. Yes, you have. But not off for church so that you're injured, but off the CN Tower so that you're dead. That's why Jesus presses the point of verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. You want life? That's me. I am the bread that gives life. And so in verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. It didn't help them, but 50, this is the bread, Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven, that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. I am the alive-making bread. Verse 51. And Jesus expands on that in 53. You have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Otherwise, you have no life in you. You are spiritually dead. Conversely, you do eat Jesus, verse 57, then you are alive and will remain alive. What was Jesus getting at with all this language? He was underscoring that you can't contribute. There's just nothing you can do. Jesus' work accomplished on the cross, and somehow you have to take hold of that and bring it to the attention of the Father and say, look, this is for me, no? How can you when you're dead? You can't contribute. That's his point here. And that's what generates the reaction of verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What was hard about it? Hard to understand? No, it wasn't hard to understand. This whole matter of tractors having a drawbar and that whole imagery, that's not hard to understand. You know what's hard about it? I'm not sure I want to own it. Because the imagery means I'm dead and that's hard. I've got nothing to contribute. That's a hard saying, they say. And that is why Jesus says what he says in verse 65, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Now there's a different word, granted. It's the same imagery. Coming to the Father is strictly God's work. This is no place for a math equation. And that is why you get 66. After this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. It's too hard. It's too stark. It's too damning. They leave Jesus. And so Jesus says to the 12, or 68, 67, do you want to go away as well? Is this too hard for you? You're dead? You've fallen off the CN Tower? You're a mess? All over the sidewalk? It's too hard? You want to go away too? And Peter says, no, because you have the words of eternal life. And that, my brothers, my sisters, is what the Catechism catches in this Lord's Day. Take a look with me. Answer 79. The answer says, beginning of this answer, Christ wants to teach us by the supper that as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink to life eternal. Is there room there for a math equation? Of my contribution? Is it a 9 plus a 1? Is it a 9.9 plus a 0.1? There's no room in this formulation for a math equation. And you get the same at the very end of that Same question and answer, top of page 545. Second, all Jesus' suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally suffered and paid for sin. Is there room for a math equation there? That language is tight. It's Christ alone. And you get the same in question 80. Look at the way it starts. The Lord's Supper testifies that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once and for all. Complete. Room for contribution? A math equation? And that is why, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper form, written around the same time as the Catechism, says categorically of Jesus' work, it is the, quote, it is the only ground of our salvation. And similarly, the words spoken when at the table the minister breaks the bread, take, eat for a, next word, complete forgiveness of all our sins. That congregation is the glorious work of God given to sinners, a work to embrace, accept, believe. Christ for me, period. And so our third point. Why need we know? That's simple. Because every day we mess up. Despite our best efforts, we mess up. We sin. And we get down on ourselves because of it. So the Lord God, in his goodness, sets before us periodically the table of the Lord, and he says to us, my son, my daughter, I want to press upon you, Christ died for a complete forgiveness of all your sin. You contribute nothing. Rejoice in complete forgiveness. And we say, yes, I love it. Beautiful gospel of grace. And we go home and we're so thankful. And what happens next? I am determined to show my gratitude. And we mess up again. And we say, oh no. His smile pressed upon me at the table of the Lord. I bombed it. His smile's a frown again. I'm sure it is. How do I change it? What do I have to do to put a smile up there again? And now we're back to a math equation. I need to do this or this or this. Take your pick. I have to be nicer to somebody. I have to do better. I got to fight harder. I got to feel really rotten. I got to. Math equation. It's our default way of thinking. And the Lord says, no, my child, no. Grace, grace alone. Grace, I know you are weak. I know you sin. I know you mess up again and again, but I draw you to myself. My son, my daughter, work. Work with what I showed you at the table of the Lord. Christ's body broken for complete forgiveness of all your sin. which leaves congregation one question. Does this offend your sense of pride? Your sense of self? Or are you okay to say, I can't? I'm dead. I contribute nothing. And I don't need to. It's all Him and Him alone. You good with that? That's stark. It is. But that is comfort. Because now the ball is always and only, is only and always in God's court. And He said, Clarence, you are mine. That's enough, no? Amen.